be Michael Adams when I grow up, I'm going to say to you, this is the first time I preached to you since last year. So, yeah, just have that real desire there. So, Mike, thanks for breaking the ice on that joke before I could do it. That's if it was bad one time, it's even worse the second time. So that's just good stuff. I'm so glad that we're back together. My family spent a good part of the last week traveling on vacation. A lot of you have been traveling as well. And it's good to be back together and ready to get on a roll for 2020. And, you know, you've noticed that the church building had all sorts of Christmas decorations up this Christmas season. And now our decorating committee, which did such work getting those things up and present, has gotten all those things down. Except for one thing, we have these Advent conspiracy banners still up, reminding us that this whole summer, this whole season of December, we spent time talking about worshiping fully, spending less, giving more, and loving all. We spent our whole Advent season talking about these four things. And one of the reasons they're still up, the reason that they are still up is because in many Christian traditions, and actually in the earliest Christian traditions, Christmas does not end on December 25th. It starts on December 25th and then goes through January 5th or 6th, depending on how you count the calendar. And on January 6th, there is a huge feast called the Feast of Epiphany, and it's the feast that celebrates the wise men coming, because the wise men were not there originally at the manger. They actually show up approximately 18 months later. So that feast celebrates the coming of the wise men and celebrates the fact that the birth of Jesus is not just for the Jewish nation, it's for everybody. So we still have the Advent conspiracy banners up to remind us that we are in a celebration of Christmas. And if you think to yourself, Randy, I've never heard that before in my life. Well, most of us have heard of the 12 days of Christmas, right? The song starts on Christmas Day, and then there's 12 days of Christmas that end around January 5th or January 6th, once again, depending on how you count the days. So that is where that comes from. And I want us to think, as we start back into a new year, I want us to remember our Advent season, because we did something really special. We gave we gave 206 coats to local students at Epps Elementary School and at Yates Elementary School, so that these students would have coats to keep them warm. We also gave some hats and some gloves, and that was a part of the local portion of our Advent conspiracy offering. We got to give 206 coats, which I think is a pretty remarkable thing. But we also made a commitment to say we were going to shoot and aim to give $14,000 and split it between two things. We were going to raise $14,000 and send $7,000 of it to Puerto Rico through the nonprofit organization called Roofs for My People that are rebuilding roofs in Puerto Rico after Hurricane Maria. As of the second anniversary of Maria showing up in September of 2019, there are still 30,000 roofs that needed rebuilding in Puerto Rico. So we're going to spend $7,000 and give it in that direction to rebuild a roof, and we were going to give $7,000 to a dormitory renovation project at Camp Harkata in Romania, a camp that we have worked with for a number of years and seeing children come to know Jesus Christ and encouraging the work of the churches in that region. So these banners remind us that we have sacrificed for 206 coats, and we set the goal to sacrifice to raise $14,000. Well, friends, as of Monday, we've raised just over $19,700 and some odd for Romania and for Puerto Rico, which is, I am so proud of you all for spending less in order to give more, because what we've been able to do is we've been able to do something now that's going to change the world for some children and for a family. And we're able to do it all in the name of Jesus and being a part of the mission of God. Thank you for making that happen. So when you see these banners one more Sunday, look up and thank God for the opportunity that God gave to us to be a part of God's work in the world. And thank God for the opportunity to spend less so that we can give more, so that we can have the opportunity to love all. Now, all of this actually is a part of a sermon series that we actually started in November. It was a sermon series called Just Jesus. And what we decided to do with this series was, there's nothing simple, nothing complicated, no bells and whistles, anything like that. What we're going to do is we're going to start at the beginning of the book of Luke, and we're going to go through every single verse in the book of Luke. We're going to read every word. We're going to read every comma, every other punctuation mark. We're going to look at every single piece of the book of Luke. And we're going to do that because Luke is one of the Gospels, one of the four books of good news that tell the story, the biography of Jesus. And what we have decided is that in order to be who we are called to be this year as a church and every year as a church, we have to peel back all the layers. We have to get rid of all the religious stuff. We have to dig more. And the core of who we are, we have to get to the core. And the core of who we are, the core of our mission, the core of our founding, coming together as a congregation, the core of what we do and who we are is Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's Jesus. In this culture, where we have talked about a culture and we have noted a culture, and we're going to mention that a lot this year, that we live in a postmodern culture. We live in a culture where less than 10% of millennials even go to church, where Generation Z is going to church even less than that, and where, as a matter of fact, what we're seeing, particularly over the last few years, is that more and more folks are growing, not in their desire for church, but in their disgust with the church. As we see all of that growing, when we look at all of that, one of the things we look and say, how do we connect with that kind of culture? How do we offer ourselves to that kind of culture? What we say very simply is we have one thing to offer and one thing alone, and that's just Jesus. Everything else we have pales in comparison. So if we're going to be serious about our own faith, if we're going to be serious about inviting others to consider being a part of church, to consider being a part of what God is doing in the world, we have to get serious about understanding and deeply knowing and being able to talk about the one who is our core, the one who is our center, just Jesus. So we're going to continue with Luke. Normally, many churches, they're talking about the wise men today. They're in Matthew. But we're going to talk today about a story that is often neglected during the Christmas season, to our peril and to our detriment. We're going to talk about a series of a couple of events that really are rooted in the faith of two senior adults and how these older adults impact us as followers of Jesus. Look with me, if you will, Luke chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as a firstborn male is to be consecrated, as written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, quick point here. We all remember, or if you don't remember, an important piece of information. Jesus was not the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is actually a title. So when we read here, the Lord's Christ, we're reading and thinking about a title of Jesus. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah meant the anointed one of God, the one who would come and deliver all of Israel and indeed all of creation from sin, evil, and death, the one who would come and exercise and initiate that deliverance. So when you hear Jesus Christ, it's actually more appropriate to say Jesus the Christ, because Christ is his title. So, not the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. So, it's important for us to remember, as we read this passage, it says, he would not die before he had seen the Lord's, God's, Christ, the anointed one of God. Continuing with verse 27, moved by the Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The first thing we need to see as we look at this text is Mary and Joseph, again, are righteous people. They are followers of God. They do what the law of God requires them to do. So on the eighth day, just like Jesus' cousin John the Baptist, the eighth day Jesus is taken and is circumcised according to the Jewish law and is given his name. Now also in the Jewish law, there is a law that says after the time of purification for a woman who's had a baby, which in Jewish time this was 40 days. So after 40 days, you took the firstborn son to the temple. And that firstborn son was dedicated to the Lord in a ceremony. And that was what the law, the Levitical code, Leviticus required. And Mary and Joseph are following that to the letter. They're doing exactly what they're required to do. Now, as a part of that ceremony, they were required to give an offering. And in the Old Testament, that offering is listed as a lamb. But if you're too impoverished to give a lamb, you're allowed to give two turtle doves. Hey, wait a minute. There's that 12 Days of Christmas song again, right? Two turtle doves. They're allowed to give two turtle doves instead. Now, we need to remember that Mary and Joseph were on the lower rungs of the socioeconomic ladder, but they were not the poorest of the poor. There were ones that were lower. But Mary and Joseph, these were working class, good, blue collar, faithful people. They worked hard. But as you know, if you've ever worked in construction, funny thing about working in construction, in order to get paid, you have to work. You don't work that day, guess what happens? You don't get paid. That's how it works in construction. Joseph was in construction. He was a carpenter. He'd had an unexpected trip to Bethlehem. Guess what he's doing? Not doing while he's going to Bethlehem. He's not working. And then they have Jesus is born there. They have to stay longer than they anticipated. We know they stay for at least 40 days to handle things with the temple. So during this time, maybe Joseph is picking up some side jobs, but he's not in his primary workspace. So whatever money they normally have, funds are tighter than normal because of circumstances. That happens to us, doesn't it? And so Joseph and Mary, they give the best offering they can to the Lord. They give the two turtle doves, recognizing that that is the most they have at that moment. It does not recognize in them an unwillingness to give. It shows in them a willingness to follow God's command, even when it hurts, to give all that they can. Now, as they're in the middle of the ceremony, as all of this is happening, an unknown, obscure individual takes the stage. As the text tells us, Simeon, who is an older adult male, we don't get his age like Anna. Anna, we got that she's 84, but Simeon's older. He doesn't have long on this earth, but he's waiting. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Messiah. Simeon, this man that Mary and Joseph do not know at all, comes and grabs baby Jesus out of Mary's arms, 40 days old, grabs him out of Mary's arms and holds him up in triumph. I imagine the Lion King monkey and Simba, you know, that kind of picture there, holding him up. Now think about this, folks. Let's put this in our terms. 40 days, carry one. Okay, so that's, Jesus is 7 weeks old, approximately. And Mama has just had him taken from her hands by somebody she doesn't know. This is a discomforting scene. I'm reminded of a time when I was much younger, and Alice and I had our first child, and for some reason, whatever else, he was around 3 months old, somewhere in that range. He was just old enough to somewhat safely sit in the front of a buggy at Walmart or at Kroger. Just old enough, so head bobs a little bit, but he can still sit there and hold on a little bit. So maybe just a little older than 3 months, but very little. And so I went to the store with him. And so we're getting things at the store and all that sort of thing. We get to the checkout line, and he starts to fuss. So I pick him up and put him in my arms. He calms down, pat him a little bit, and I'm holding him. And I come to the great quandary of parental life. How do you hold and comfort your baby while you reach for your wallet and get all the groceries out onto the conveyor belt? Somehow moms just know how to do this instinctively. It just happens. Nobody taught them to do it. It just happens. Moms somehow at this stage of life have four hands. It's unreal. But I was sitting there balancing baby, where James was like, he was a little bit of a lurcher. So I had to watch and make sure he wasn't diving out of my arms and then get all of these things out. And about that time, there were two women in front of me in line, a woman and her adult daughter. And that woman said to me, "I'll take your baby so you can do this." And she had her hands on James before I can move. And her daughter, I kid you not, was starting to walk out the store. I turned, put my other hand on James, pulled her hands off and said, "You will not." And she shot fire out of her eyes looking at me, and I shot fire out of my eyes, and I was ready to throw down for all I was worth, because there wasn't anybody that I didn't know taking my baby out of my hands. You've heard of Mama Bear? Papa Bear was live and well. Now, we stared at each other, fiery for a couple of minutes, cashier uncomfortable, not quite knowing what to do. And then she muttered some words under her breath that I won't tell you. I think they were in Hebrew, and walked off. And I continued paying and left. I remember that story to this day because I don't know what her intentions were, but I promise you, I knew what mine were. I was going to love her with all the Lord, and I would knock her down if I had to, because there was nobody taking my baby out of my arms without my permission. Can you imagine how Mary felt? All of you who have been parents, all of you who have young children, can you imagine how Mary felt at that moment? Sometimes we read these stories and we forget to interject the human element of what's going on into the story. Can you imagine Joseph's about to tackle a senior adult man in the temple? What a scene that would have caused. But quickly, Simeon pronounces these words of blessing, and Mary and Joseph begin to calm down. They realize this is just a man who didn't know better, but was celebrating something that God had done in him. So that moment of fear passes into a moment of marveling as Simeon shares these words. "Sovereign Lord, you have promised. You now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Imagine, Mary's emotions must have been all over the place, from fear to gratitude to God, because in this man, in Simeon's words, all that Mary had heard from Gabriel before Jesus was ever born, all that he had heard is confirmed This child of hers really did come from God. He really was born through the power of the Holy Spirit. He really was going to be the one, as Gabriel had told her, who would save their people from their sins. And not only that, he would be the one who would lift all of creation up into the redemption, into the freedom, into the saving that God had promised to all of creation at the very beginning. Mary heard in Simeon's words comfort, confirmation, and exuberance that God had not only not left them, but that God was right in the middle of all of this that was happening to them. Jesus was indeed who God had promised him to be. Let's turn our attention, if you will, to Simeon. This ancient gentleman has some wisdom for us. In fact, can be a role model for all of us. Regardless of whether we are male or female, young or old, he can be a role model for us in how we face this new year. Simeon's brief appearance surprises all Jesus' followers with some core questions, some questions that we must ponder. First question is this: what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? The text tells us that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was waiting for the arrival of the one that God would send to start a whole new era of history. An era of history where God had stepped into the world and begun to shift everything back toward the way God had called it to be. An era where God was going to begin a completely new way of living, a new kingdom, a new community, and all could come and be a part simply by following Jesus as the forgiver of their sin and the leader of their life. Simeon was anticipating. He was waiting for. He had been promised by the Holy Spirit. He was longing to see the new advent of God's mission begin. He was longing to see God take everything that was broken and make it whole again and make it right. He was longing to see broken lives made new. He was longing to see a world that was groaning in the throes of evil, dictatorship, rebellion, and ugliness. He was longing to see the beginning moment of when all of that started to turn around. He was longing to see the mission of God come to fruition. He spent his whole life waiting for it, his whole life directed toward it. What are you waiting for? What are you longing for in your life? Too many followers of Jesus spend their lives longing for way too little. Or worse, longing for what they want rather than for what God's plan calls to accomplish. Too many times we spend our lives waiting for greater wealth, waiting for a new promotion, waiting to get out of debt, waiting for acceptance to the right college, waiting for the right spouse, waiting to have children, waiting for our children to grow up, waiting again for our children to grow up, waiting for retirement, waiting. On and on the cycle goes. We always are waiting for another stage, hoping that the next stage promises the satisfaction and the fulfillment that we thought the last stage would bring, only to discover that each new stage just is the doorway to the next stage. So we spend our lives waiting for something that is less than what we were made for. What are you waiting for? Are you longing for something big enough to be worth your life? Because, friends, our world tells us that there are a lot of things out there that we should be longing for, and none of them are worth your best energy, your best talent, your best life. None of them are worth your full devotion. Simeon spent his life longing for God's mission, for God's work to be done in the world. longing to see the beginning piece of that in the birth of Jesus. Friends, what if we spent our life longing to see God's work done in the world? Not longing for more stuff to happen at church. Not longing for more committee meetings. Not longing for more classes. Not longing for more church programs, more church buildings, or more church stuff. Longing for what Jesus came to the world to do, to be made real in this world. What would this world look like if every single one of us spent all of our energy and moments as we work, as we play, as we parent, as we are in our marriages, as we spend our money, if every single decision we made was in the interest of seeing God's mission take one more step in this world? That is something worth living for and something worth dying for. What if we, like this ancient senior adult, started longing for God's future with all of our being, rather than bemoaning the shortcomings of the present with all of our energy? What are you longing for? What if we spent our lives longing to see and sacrificing to participate in the accomplishment of God's redemptive mission on planet Earth? What if we longed for nothing more and nothing less than Jesus? What are you waiting for? Second question. Simeon compels us to ask, how are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Did you notice how Simeon was described? Let's look at it again. Luke 2:25-27a. Let's look at those verses. As we meet Simeon, we hear, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. In 2.5 verses, we learn that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, that the Holy Spirit revealed that he would see the Lord's Messiah, and that the Spirit prompted him to go to the temple at the exact time that Mary and Joseph were going to be there with the baby Jesus. This man lived his life immersed in the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? That means with each breath and with each step, and with each thought, and with each word, he sought the counsel of the Spirit of God. With each thought, he submitted each thought to the flow of the Spirit of God. As we begin a new year as a church family, I will tell you one thing that I am praying. I am praying that every church member, every minister, every staff person, every lead team chair, every lead team member, every committee member, Sunday school teacher, small group leader, and every deacon would do what it takes to spend this year fully immersed in the flow of the Holy Spirit. That we would make our lives about living in the Spirit of God. That He would shape our mind, that He would shape how we think and speak about others, that He would shape how we love, and that He would shape who we love. Because without the Spirit's help, we tend to only love the people that are like us. But instead, that the Spirit would shape our hearts and grow our hearts. Because friends, we are not here as a church to do what we think is best. We are not here to engage in ministry and to take care of our resources in the way we like the most. We are not here to have our wishes and preferences satisfied. We exist as a community of Jesus followers to live fully immersed and guided by the power of the Holy Spirit to do God's mission. We don't exist for ourselves. We don't exist to make ourselves happy or comfortable. We exist to be a part of God's life-giving mission through the Holy Spirit to the world and to one another. Imagine a church where every Jesus follower in the church family had their thoughts, ideas, their preferences, and words submitted to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Imagine where every church financial, personnel, vision, programming, calendar, and building decision was submitted fully to the will of the Holy Spirit. Imagine a church where the foremost goal of the congregation was to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit and to follow His call and direction, whatever it meant, regardless of the cost. What kind of church would that be? Friends, the text tells us that Simeon was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was prompted by the Holy Spirit. We learn that the Spirit was fully upon him. As we look further into Luke's second volume, Acts, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts. When we read in the book of Acts, it's the story of the Holy Spirit in the church, how the church emerges out of the Jesus movement. What we see in that church is a church that is fully driven and fully immersed with all of its imperfections in the power of the Holy Spirit. With all of its humanness, it wrestled with and rooted itself in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit increased and built the church. Friends, if this is how the church was born, if this is how God caused the church to be in the past, there's no reason in the world that God cannot make the church that way again. There's no reason in the world that we cannot be a group of people, followers of Jesus Christ, fully immersed in the Holy Spirit, wiping away the whole of our church agenda, the whole of everything that we do, and saying one thing and one thing alone: what is the Holy Spirit telling us to do? And letting that be our marching orders. There's nothing to say there can't be a church where people grow to love one another fully in the Spirit, that work out their disagreements fully in the Spirit, that learn how to speak of one another with kindness due to the Holy Spirit, and that grow even in differences to be brothers and sisters in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if it happened before, there's nothing to say it can't happen again. You know why? Because God has not changed. You know the only thing that's keeping us from living that kind of life as a church? Us. The only thing keeping us from that is us. Whenever we settle for life as usual or church as usual instead of the Spirit. Simeon was overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit so much that he heard his promptings in his day and responded to them. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Galatians 5:25, one of my favorite verses. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Friends, we keep in step with the Holy Spirit with our lives. It's amazing how many things fall into place. Simeon's life and steps were guarded and guided by the Holy Spirit. So must we. Another question from Simeon. Are you and I willing to embrace the conflict and cost of following Jesus? Are you and I willing to embrace the conflict and cost of following Jesus? I don't know if you noticed, but all of Simeon's words of blessing over Jesus were not good news. They were not the news that you hoped to hear about your children. Read them over again. Simeon tells Mary and Joseph that Jesus is a sign that will be spoken against. In other words, he is one that will be opposed by many. He is one that will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. He is one that will, whose life and ministry will pierce Mary's soul. How is it that one who came to preach love and grace and offer life to all in his name became such an oppositional, polarizing figure? How did that happen? And what does it tell us about how we follow Jesus? How many of you remember your high school or college English class? Anybody? Anybody remember high school, college English? Some of you high school students, it's a little, middle school students, it's a little close to home. You'll be remembering class real well tomorrow as you go back to school. I'm sure you'll probably spend some time over the holiday reminiscing happily about your English class. So let me ask you another question. What is your favorite literary device that you learned in English class? What's your favorite literary device? I know that was a hot topic this year at the New Year's Eve parties. So maybe you've already thought of this. There's so many good literary devices to choose from. There's alliteration, consonants and assonance, hyperbole, onomatopoeia, similes, and of course, my personal favorite, the dearly loved metaphor. And by the way, it's pronounced metaphor. To me. And since I'm the one up here, it's metaphor. Now, my second favorite literary device is foreshadowing. Foreshadowing is where the author gives you a hint of what is coming further along in the story without revealing the full plot. The ones who do it well, the ones who foreshadow really well, you read what happens at the end, the conclusion of the story, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, back there, I remember, and you begin putting pieces together. Foreshadowing shows you what is coming before you even know it's happening. The ones who do it well, it is a remarkable device that makes the story work. Simeon's prophetic words here, his prophetic blessing over Mary and Joseph, is foreshadowing what will happen to Jesus. It is foreshadowing that he will face opposition. It is foreshadowing that he will endure hardship. It is foreshadowing that he will endure pain. It is even foreshadowing that not everyone, and indeed not even most, will accept his message. It even foreshadows that the religious ones are the ones who will turn him over to the government to have him killed. Foreshadowing. Simeon's words foreshadow something for us. They foreshadow that if we are followers of Jesus, really followers of Jesus who say, I'm going to cut through all the stuff. I'm going to cut through all the red tape, all the extras, and I'm going to focus my life on living a life of just Jesus. What that foreshadows for us is that we will face opposition. That we will endure conflict. Because friends, the life of following kumbaya around the campfire is, the root call is not kumbaya around the campfire. It's not a call of endless Sunday school happy socials, a call of a protectionist church that seeks to preserve its way of life against the culture or against generations to come. Embracing the and following the call of Jesus will require us to re-examine our most closely held beliefs. It will demand that we see the community of Jesus, the church, as people who serve in the community rather than people who have their needs met by programs. As we read the words of Jesus again and truly digest them with the Spirit, it is possible and even likely that our hearts will be thrown into turmoil regarding the way the world works, and that we will be unable to sleep until we effect change in the way the world exists, so that we will truly love as Jesus loved. Friends, when you really say, "Jesus, I am yours. I want nothing else with my life except to follow your mission, and all of my relationships, all of my funds, all of my thoughts, all of my words, all of my breath will live fully in that direction," friends, it will shake you to the core, and it will shake the culture where you are planted, because it will require you to start loving like Jesus loves. And if, in case you forget, Jesus is the one who loved his enemies and called us to do the same. Friends, the words of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, Simeon's words foreshadowed the truth. Jesus, his ministry would turn the world upside down and upset many people, primarily religious people and well-to-do people who didn't want anything to change. They just wanted God. They wanted to please God without changing their lives. Friends, Simeon's foreshadowing tells us that if we follow Jesus, if we really follow Jesus, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us everything. Be ready. Be ready. Because following Jesus is not the comfortable calling. Wherever we got the idea in American religion that following Jesus is supposed to guarantee some kind of comfort, it is a heresy. The comfort that we have comes simply from the fact that we know we rest in the hands of Jesus. It's not designed to create anything else. All this comes down to one final question. What will you worship? What will you worship? And that comes back to Anna. We can't forget Anna. We don't even know what words Anna says. We simply know she, in her 84 years, professes words of prophetic wisdom over Jesus and over Mary and Joseph, and that she as well speaks praise and gratitude to God, to all who are looking forward to God's redemption. By the way, it's interesting, they always looked forward to God's redemption. What do we know about Anna? You know the thing that I want you to remember about Anna? Anna, the text tells us, spent her days and nights in the temple worshiping God. Anna's whole life was a life of worship. Day and night she spent her time in the temple worshiping, so that every word, every thought, every conversation pointed herself and others toward God. What are you going to worship? And how are you going to worship? There is a life, friends, a life where we can live fully in Jesus and Him alone, guided by His words, immersed in the Spirit. That every moment of every day, whatever we're doing, can be surrendered to God as an act of worship. May we think about Anna as we continue into this new year. May we think about Simeon. And may we begin to long for things that are truly worthy of our life. May we long for Jesus. and His mission with everything we have. May we be worshipers. And the only one who offers us real life. Lord Jesus, as we pray, guide us.